strength, my soul, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What hides a love, what depths it flees, when fears are stilled, when strife. Thank you.
save the lost and exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. With the prayer you fed the hungry, with the word you calmed the sea. Yet how silently you suffered that the guilty may go free.
Okay, why don't we go ahead and start getting started. Good morning. My name is Clay Dabbs. Most of y'all know, but I'm married to Anna, who is the women's ministry coordinator. I've been on the session here for a while. Glad to be have the opportunity to teach Sunday school. So we're talking about the peacemaker. And it's a good book. I would encourage you to grab it. You can buy it anywhere you buy books. It's definitely worth checking out. So this is our second week of the Peacemaker. James Harper is going to teach 2 weeks of a book called Difficult Conversations. So So I'm going to talk for 4 weeks about the peacemaker, and he's going to talk for two about difficult conversations. So today we're going to talk about get the log out of your own eye. So last week we talked about glorify God. Next week we'll talk about gently restore and then go and be reconciled. Today we talk about get the log out of your own eye. Before we do that, remember, you're not Joseph. So we talked about that last week. You're not sitting on your throne deciding who you should forgive. You are one of the brothers who's been forgiven, and you are now headed to the Valley of Goshen. You've been given this incredible gift, and you're arguing with each other, and we should be gracious to each other because of the grace that God has shown us. Too often we think of ourselves as Joseph. I'm this person that's been wronged, and it's up to me to forgive or not forgive, and we don't consider how much we've been forgiven. But let me pray for us before we go any further. Father in heaven, I thank you for this new day. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for this time that we have to get together and hopefully learn how to be peacemakers. I pray that you would use your word to teach us this morning and help us to manage conflict better among each other as well as the community. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So this is Jesus speaking. When did he say this? In the middle of what? What is he doing when he says this? The Sermon on the Mount. So this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He's just started the passage that says, judge not lest you be judged. And this is when he talks about getting the log out of your own eye. So the caveat that I would say is none of this is easy and can be extremely complicated. The more serious an offense, obviously, the more complicated it is. So I'm not suggesting that when you have a difficult conflict in your life, it's as simple as just say, well, get the log out of your own eye and get over it. That is not what I'm saying at all. But certainly as a general principle, Jesus himself is saying, when you have a conflict, get the log out of your own eye before you get the speck out of your brother's eye. So is this really worth fighting over? That's a good question. Probably no. So we could all go home, right? The answer is no, the end. Most of the time, it's really not worth fighting over. I can remember, hopefully you can relate to this. To me, this is typical marital conflict that isn't that serious, but at the same time, it just, for whatever reason, it just kind of gets at you. Anna and I, maybe about 10 years ago, we went to the beach for a long weekend. My parents live in Oxford, and they've always been really good about keeping our kids, so we've been able to get away pretty often, probably once a year. We went to the beach in May before school's out. Great time to go to the beach. It's not crowded. And had a great time. Sunday morning, we got up. We were packing. I still remember I was loading the car, so we had been up for a while. And I said, oh, happy Mother's Day. And that hurt Anna's feelings that I forgot Mother's Day, as it should. Well, instead of me being, you know, contritious, I was, you know, insecure and got all in my feelings about how she reacted to this and thought we had just had this great weekend on the beach and why are we getting upset about this? And it kind of ruined our whole ride home to Oxford. So I've gotten my feelings hurt because of the way Anna reacted to me forgetting Mother's Day. And that is the kind of thing that happens to me and the kind of thing that just gets you. And maybe if I focused on the fact that I forgot Mother's Day, that would have been better, you know? And that we would have been able to move past that much quicker. But instead, I'm worked up about my feelings. And, of course, Anna has dedicated her life to raising my kids, and I can't even remember Mother's Day. So she's got all this stuff tied up in that, and she's seeing all the Facebook posts of the, you know, ceremonies, the five-course breakfasts that have happened all over the world to mothers, you know. And so if I was thinking, get the log out of my own eye, I would have just immediately stopped and been much more apologetic and much more gracious about the fact that I forgot Mother's Day and we'd have been fine. Now, when I mentioned this to Anna, it was our anniversary Friday, 22 years. I was actually thinking about this in the shower, thinking about Sunday school, and I thought for a second, I was like, I didn't forget our anniversary. I did not forget our anniversary. So that's right. Would have made the story better, probably, if I had. But I told Anna, and of course, Anna's immediate reaction was, oh, I was just being too insecure. You know, I was being too sensitive. So that's actually a good example of Anna, who should be, have her feelings hurt about me forgetting Mother's Day, you know, years later, looks at it and immediately thinks that she's being too sensitive and insecure. So if we both had that attitude, you know, we would have a lot less conflict. So one of the first things you need to do when you have a conflict and you're thinking about what does it mean to get the log out of my own eye? Define the issues. What kind of an issue do you have? The book divides it into two, material and personal. So what's an example of a material issue that you might have that makes a conflict? What's an obvious one? Say what? Whether to buy a car or not. So you have a material issue. Should you buy a car? Should you not buy a car? Anything related to money, right? Could be something that's not as, could be a decision that you're making. Where should we live? Where should we move? Should we not move? Where should we go on vacation? Any kind of decision like that could be material. And usually you're going to resolve that with some kind of a negotiation where you both consider what the other person needs, and you kind of work it out. The other kind is personal. So a personal conflict is more like you lied to me, or you're being stubborn. You're not listening to me. You're not considering me. The solutions to that are overlook the offense, which we talked about last week. We could keep saying that over and over and over again. Confession, loving correction, forgiveness. And oftentimes these two are tangled up together. So the dispute, the conflict that Anna and I are having because I forgot Mother's Day is basically purely personal. And some of the worst conflicts that you have might be purely personal, may not have a material issue at all. But even if you have what you think is just a material issue, it's actually got all sorts of personal issues tied up with it as well. A lawyer that I used to work with before he came to the U.S. Attorney's Office, he was a private attorney. He represented a mom who was owed child support. And the dad had not paid. It was a couple thousand dollars. And it went on and on and on until eventually he was about to be arrested for not paying the child support. Well, he was an over-the-road truck driver, and he wasn't actually the terrible dad necessarily that you would think. And when he got back into town and realized what was going on, he came to court and paid the child support, 100% of it. Well, he's walking out of court with the mom thinking, this is a win, right? We got exactly what we wanted. And she gritted her teeth and said, I wanted him to go to jail. So that's an example of she has a material issue, but there's also a major personal issue wrapped up in that. It's not just a material issue. There's actually a great example of this in Luke. It's one of those things that you're just glad was recorded in the Bible because it's such a good example. So Jesus is in a crowd, and someone in the crowd yells this out to him in Luke 12, 13 through 15. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard
against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then he told the parable of the rich fool. The rich fool, the rich fool, built the large houses for his grain, and then he died. And of course, there's no point in having huge grain houses because he had been killed. So that was the rich fool. So this is a purely material question that's been asked to Jesus, right? In his day, the oldest brother got basically all the inheritance. And so he's asking Jesus to make the older brother give some of the inheritance to him. And Jesus' response is not to say, okay, give him 20%. No, his response is to say, beware of covetousness. And that's a great example for us. You know, if Jesus came and lived among us for a couple of years, how long would it take before we were asking him to solve our problems? Like, hey, tell him to do this, right? Tell my mom to stop doing this, you know? I think it would happen pretty quick. But his response tells you that the issue there is actually not the inheritance. The issue is with your heart. So what are some of the guiding principles that we can look at? And when we think of, is this really worth fighting over? So that's what we're talking about. Is this really worth fighting over? Overlook minor offenses. Go back one. There we go. Thank you, Walker. Overlook minor offenses. Change your attitude. Count the cost. Overlook minor offenses. How many of you ever had a parent visit your house and say 2 or 3 hours in, mom or mother-in-law starts vacuuming? Have you ever had that happen? Now, in theory, it's a good thing that somebody's vacuuming your house for you, right? But no, that's not what happens. You're reacting. You're just like, I've got three kids under the age of 7. I'm sorry I didn't vacuum my floor, you know. My house is too dirty for mom or whatever, you know. And who knows what your mom is actually thinking. She's maybe thinking that she's actually helping, you know. So that's one where maybe take a step back and just think, is it really that big a deal that she's vacuuming the floor? It's really not. Or if you're the mom in that situation, maybe just don't vacuum, you know, and just let it go. So stuff like, there's so many things like that in our lives that seem silly and we laugh about them, but they drive us crazy. They drive us nuts. You know, going back to the forgetting Mother's Day, you know, stuff like that, it hurts, you know? And it's not as simple as just saying, oh, just forget it. You have to really think about it and ponder it and pray about it to move on from those things and not let those things just eat at you. Change your attitude. You know, some people thrive on conflict. And if you're that person, you've got to really be aware that you're not just trying to win a conflict. Sometimes you forget about why you're even arguing, and you just want to win. I'm not going to start talking about politics, but in our country, it's such a binary between the two. Most of the time, it feels like they don't even know what they're arguing about. They just know that they want the other side to lose, and that becomes the goal, is let's just make the other side lose. I can't agree to that because that's going to make the other side look good, even though it might be a good idea. You know, I can't give an inch to the other side because they'll get the upper hand. And you can get like that in a marriage. You can get like that with your kids, with your parents, with your coworkers, with anybody. And so beware of, are you in that conflict all the time? Because if you get fixated on the disagreement, you can forget the times when you were actually friends and forget the actual good things. And then count the cost. Jesus also said in Matthew 5, verse 25 and 26, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, what did he say right before this in Matthew 5? Right before that passage is where he says, anger is the same thing as murder. And he says, if you're offering a gift at the altar and you know that your brother is holding something against you, leave your gift and go and resolve your conflict with your brother. And then he says this, come to terms quickly or you could be put in prison. Now, maybe we're not going to be put in prison, but there's all sorts of other kinds of prisons that you can be in when you're in this unresolved conflict all the time. So don't let things just fester. You know, learn how to talk about things. Learn how to deal with these conflicts. If you just leave them alone all the time, they just get worse and worse and worse. If you're finding yourself, like I said last week, if you're finding yourself in an argument about one thing, like, you know, cleaning the dishes, and you immediately are thinking, and you spend too much money too, well, you need to deal with that conflict about the money, because that's just eating at you. And it's coming up whenever you think about whatever else is going on in your life. And that's what one of the things that Jesus is saying is, come to terms quickly. Count the cost of having this perpetual conflict. You know, it comes at a cost. So what about your rights? But you've been wronged. What about justice, right? There's that feeling of, if you're anything like me, when you make a purchase. How many of you ever bought a car and then a week later searched for the same car online, even though you've already bought it, just to see if you got ripped off or not? Maybe there's one that's a cheaper price, right? There's just something about, like, I just don't want to be taken advantage of, right? And we don't need to be getting scammed, right? But we don't have to be wound up all the time about whether we've been taken advantage of. There's a time to assert your rights. There's a time to lay them aside. Examples would be like Abraham and Lot. Do you remember Abraham and Lot? They were deciding which way to go, and Lot chose the good side. And Abraham could have fought him over that, and Abraham chose to not fight him over that and just take the other side. And that obviously worked out better for Abraham. Lot ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. That didn't end very well. But also you have times when you assert your rights. Paul, if you remember, when he's being persecuted, there's a point in the New Testament where he says, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. And that actually gets the attention of the Romans because they violated his rights. And he asserts his rights. What about Jesus' example? When Peter cuts off the ear of the servant of the chief priests, you know, Jesus looks at him and says, don't you know I could call down legions if I wanted to do that? And that's not what I'm doing here. And he heals him. One thing that's always struck me is when John the Baptist is beheaded, and they come to Jesus and they tell him that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And, you know, if the New Testament were a movie, this is when, you know, Mel Gibson and Liam Neeson would get really violent when they find out John the Baptist had been beheaded. You know, we forget that Jesus could go to Herod, who's the king of the Jewish people. He could go to Herod and say, hey, you're in my seat. Get out of my seat. Or everybody in here is going to be dead. I'm going to count to five. He could have done that, but he's in a position of strength. He chooses not to do that because he knows what he has to do. But that's an example for us. Do we have to lash out? Do we have to, you know, hit back at everything that comes at us? We think of rights in terms of, instead of holding them so closely, think of them in terms of stewardship and not in terms of something that, you know, we deserve or we possess for our benefit and our benefit alone. How can you use the rights that you have to help other people? If you could take anything from this, just, it's okay to, I'm not saying that you should get run over all the time, but it's just not the end of the world if you get taken advantage of or you feel like you lose a negotiation. That is not the end of the world. That is fine. In fact, you should be thinking that sometime. If you're always winning, then something is wrong. If you're winning every interaction you have with your kids or your spouse, that's not pleasant for them. You know, so if you're winning all the time, you need to be thinking about, why is that? Am I just steamrolling everybody? Or am I thinking about the other person? How many of you have ever been in the line in the grocery store and you see somebody that's using some food stamps and you don't approve of what they're buying at the grocery store? How many have ever thought that? You're not going to admit it. You've all thought that. So if you're a wealthy person, and I will just say wealth is subjective, so you know who you are. And you see that happen. This is what I want you to do next time. First of all, stop thinking that, that they're buying potato chips. We eat double stuffed Oreos all the time in my house, you know. And I would say, just buy their groceries the next time you think that. Just lean forward and say, hey, I want to buy their groceries. And that will change your attitude towards that person. And there, you'll see them lighten up. Because I promise you, you don't want to walk a mile in their shoes. And, you know, what is it about, like, why are we so, there's so many things in the world to worry about. Worrying about somebody buying something on food stamps is not one of them, you know. Well, why do we get so worked up about that? They're taking advantage of the system, you know. There are people that will take a $100 food stamp charge and give you $50 so you can go buy drugs. Okay, that's something to worry about. But somebody in line at the grocery store buying something you don't approve of, that is just not something to worry about. And think about, why does that bother us so bad? Why does that eat at us so bad? We think about, you know, Ann and I were having this conversation this week. You've heard it said, you know, you're born on third base and you think you hit a triple. I think I was born like a foot from home, you know. I had so many advantages. And for me not to consider that in those kind of situations would be an example of not taking the log out of your own eye. So what is actually going on here when we have these conflict? Where does it actually start? It starts in the heart. You know, what did Jesus say when he said, split your inheritance with my brother? He did not solve their problem. He didn't say, here's how you should divide it. He warned them about being covetous and worrying too much about your possessions. So it starts in your heart. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, you desire and do not have, so you murder? You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So the root cause is an unmet desire in your heart, the root cause of this conflict. And hit the next slide, Walker. So the root cause is unmet desires in your heart. You know, the classic example would be in the nursery, kids in the nursery, another kid has a toy, they want the toy, so they take the toy away, right? So you have this unmet desire in your heart. And how does that unmet desire become a problem? So it starts with something that you desire, right? Something that you want. I like the way he says this in the book. What about people that you can't fire? people like your family, people in your church, friends. You know, what is it about things that you desire that might be affecting those relationships? If you think too much about your desires, you get consumed by this cycle of control and disappointment. I've heard it said before, the pursuit of happiness will make you miserable. You know, we say we're all entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which that's a good thing. That's a good thing to have. But if you're focused so much on that, that will absolutely make you miserable. And what happens when that desire gets a little worse? It becomes a demand. How do you know if something is becoming a demand? Are you preoccupied by it? Are you thinking, if only this thing would happen, then I would be happier? If only this person would change the way they act, you know, I would be happier. Are you protecting it at all costs? Trust, fear? What happens when you have this desire and you don't get it? How do you react to it? Are you filled with frustration and anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger? Will you hurt other people or disappoint other people in order to get this desire? And then it moves on to I judge and I punish. People fail to meet those desires, and you become obsessively judgmental and critical. You're suspicious. You assume malice and everything. Then you start to punish. This could be all sorts of ways. You punish people with your words, with what you withhold from them. And I'll just say, if you're in this cycle and you're in the judge and punish phase, that is miserable for you, and it's miserable for the people you're with. So nobody wants to live like this. You know, when Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye, he's coming to you from a point of like, Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. He's giving you advice as the person that understands human beings better than anyone else. So you're better off if you get the log out of your own eye first. Because when you get into this cycle of judgment and punishment, you are miserable. And the people around you are miserable. So how do we get out of this? First, we have to understand what it is. It's worship. We're worshiping this, whatever this desire is that's causing this conflict. So we have this desire. We're not getting it. We're worshiping it. So when I watched Mississippi State win the national championship last year, I had no anxiety at all. I just enjoyed it, right? This year, I had tons of anxiety. Why? Because I don't worship Mississippi State. You know, that was, and I thought it was amazing. It was great. But that whole scene, I mean, that is worship. You go out to that parade, and I'm thinking, this is what worship looks like. We're all focused on something that's not us, and we're praising it, you know. And nobody has to say, convicting of me, nobody has to say, now, Clay, this week I want you to tell three people about the national championship. At least three, right? Write down the people you're going to tell about the national championship. Think about when you're going to tell them. You know, you don't have to do that. No, it just comes out of you, right? Because there's a worship element of that. And that's what's going on with these idols. You know, that you have this demand in your life and this desire, and it becomes an idol, and you start to worship it. And all of a sudden, your life is revolving around it. And so we all need to ask ourselves, what are those things that's doing that to us? What are those things? And how do we get deliverance from that? So Romans 8, 1 and 2, it's something you've all heard before. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So there actually is deliverance from this. If you're in this mode, and again, as I said the first week, this is about us. It's about me. It's not about Anna. This Sunday school is about how you act. It's not about, if you're sitting here going, you know who needs to hear this? You know, my so-and-so needs to hear this. No. I need to hear this. You need to hear this. This is about how you act. And so how can you be delivered from these things? And we can find that in God's word. We can find that in our relationship with Christ. We can find that in the church. And that's actually real. That's something that really works. I could go around this room and we could sit here all day of people telling stories of being delivered from things that had taken over their life over and over again by God's grace. That actually happens. And we should live as if that's true. So you replace that worship of the idol with the worship of God. So in the way that we have this idol that we actually fear, we love, and we trust this idol, we replace that with fear of God, love of God, trust of God. And so a big part of that is the third point, which is confession. Confession brings freedom. So the first, is this really worth fighting over? We solve that one. No. The second is, this is a heart issue. Conflict starts in the heart. And third, confession brings freedom. So if you go back to my forgetting Mother's Day, if I just immediately confessed to Anna, and I was kind about that and understood why that hurt her feelings, then that would have gone much better for me and her. And instead, you know, my reaction to her prolonged it, made it worse. And thankfully, by God's grace, you know, things like that don't seem to linger too bad between me and Anna. But if I had confessed that, it would have been resolved much quicker. And instead, it just got worse and worse and worse. It's repentance is more than an apology, but I will say this. A sincere apology goes a long way. You know, have you ever been around somebody that doesn't ever think they have something to apologize for? Have you ever been that person? I'll just tell you, if you are that person, people don't really like being around you. So nobody wants to be around somebody that never has anything to apologize for. That is not, a sincere apology goes a long way. But it's more than just feeling bad. You know, if you catch a total unbeliever, if they get caught and they get in trouble, well, they feel bad about it, right? Because they got caught. It's more than just feeling bad. A sincere repentance should lead to changed behavior. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Do you have godly grief or worldly grief? Do you have worldly grief just because you're in trouble? Or do you have godly grief that leads to repentance? You felt godly grief produced repentance that led to salvation without regret. And that is what you have access to with godly grief in your conflict. Salvation without regret. Worldly grief leads to death. Part of this is accepting the consequences and examining yourself. We should be constantly examining ourselves. Sometimes you need a friend to tell you, because a lot of times we're so blind that we don't see it ourselves. You need to have good friends that can actually be honest with you. You know, Bradley Cooper, y'all know Bradley Cooper is? Actor. He's been in a bunch of good movies. He is friends with Will Arnett, who was on Arrested Development. He's kind of a comedian. You may not know who Will Arnett is. Anyway, so they're good friends, and I was listening to him talk on a podcast recently. And Bradley Cooper was, when he was younger in Hollywood, everybody around him was into this, like, mean humor. And he saw that the people that were, you know, getting the laughs were into mean humor. And so he was really insecure, and he was just really into the mean humor. And Will Arnett, after a party one night, and these guys were, you know, crying as they talked to each other about this, he said, you know, you were really being a jerk tonight. So these are good friends. You're really being a jerk. And he said that changed his whole life, that one comment. He realized that he had an alcohol problem. He realized that he was totally out of control, partying too much, and that he was being a total jerk to everybody around him. And it just took a good friend to say, hey, man, you went too far. And you need to tone it down. And it completely changed his life, that one conversation. And I wonder if we have friends in our lives that are like this. You know, do we cultivate relationships with people that can actually come to you and say, you know, you really shouldn't have said that. Or, you know, I'm worried about you because of this, you know, because of that. You want to put yourself in those kind of relationships so they can, because they're going to see things that you can't see. So what are the, in the book he talks about the seven A's of confession, which I think is the next slide. There we go. It's hard to read. So address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. That's a big one. Don't make excuses. You know, there's something about our human nature and about our society. We make excuses for everything. You can't just be wrong and just say, I am so sorry. I should not have done that. We're wired to want to make excuses. Do you know when you get caught in something, your brain starts going 100 miles an hour, right? And I call it backpedaling. You're just trying to figure out a way out of this. And most of the time, if you just take a deep breath and say, you know what? You're right. I should not have done that. That's really the way to go. So I wish we would stop making excuses. I used to work at Alpine Camp, and I interviewed a bunch of college students. And I went to Athens, and I had four or five interviews set up. And one of the guys, so these are college students, missed the interview, which is not even that big a deal. I mean, he's not going to come work at Alpine, but that's fine if you're going to miss the interview. And I'm on my way out of town, and he calls me, and he says, man, I'm so sorry to miss the interview. My roommate forgot to set the alarm. And I was thinking, you know, next time just don't call. Because, you know, I don't know you, but my opinion of you has not improved. Don't blame it on your roommate not setting the alarm, you know. When you think about, don't make excuses. That's a great a great thing to remember. Just don't make excuses for things. And I've found, and I know you're probably thinking this is going to backfire, I've actually found at work, when you mess something up, it's better to just say, you know, I messed that up, I'm sorry, and just move on, rather than give 50 reasons why you messed it up. Just admit that you messed up. Everybody messes up. Okay. Admit specifically. Be specific about what you did. Acknowledge the hurt. You know, I should have a knock back to my forgetting Mother's Day. I should, instead of me, I'll say it again, instead of me getting my feelings hurt because Anna didn't like that I forgot Mother's Day, I should have admitted that I hurt her, and it's okay for her to be hurt for that. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior. You know, don't forget Mother's Day again the next year. And ask for forgiveness and allow time. The allow time is big, because I'm one, I don't like conflict. I'm a very anti-conflict person. If there's conflict with me and somebody else, or conflict with somebody, with other people in the family, like I don't do conflict. So I want it to end. Like, I want that to end. But that's not how it works. If somebody hurts you, you don't just snap out of it. It takes time, and you've got to allow time to understand. You know, if you've hurt somebody, and frankly, the more you've hurt them, the longer it's going to take for them to move past that. And that is okay, right? That is okay. This is about getting the log out of your own eye. So those are just some things to try to remember. You know, I'll say the same thing I said at the beginning. None of this is easy, especially when it's really serious. It's really hard, and it's hard for both sides. It's never as simple as just, well, just get the log out of your own eye, and I'll just ignore this horrible thing that's been done to me. But as a general principle, you know, this is Jesus himself telling us, you are better off if you think of conflict and you say first, get the log out of your own eye before you get the speck out of your brother's eye. So anybody have any comments they want to add to that? We've got a couple more minutes before we shut it down. Anybody else want to admit to forgetting Mother's Day? Surely somebody has forgotten Mother's Day. I've never forgotten an anniversary. We got married in 2000, so it's easy to remember how long we've been married. So. Say what? Here we go. Yeah, so Rob, if you didn't hear that, brought up a story of some students slaughtering a goat in the shower of a dorm. And as you can imagine, other students were upset about it. But both sets of students did not think they'd done anything wrong because they were careful to flush all the blood down the dorm. Probably going to side with the people who didn't slaughter the goat in the dorm. But the question is, what do you do when neither side thinks they have anything to apologize for? I would say if both sides think they're completely in the right, and there's still a conflict, then you need to get a third party involved, right? A good friend, a counselor. You know, there's nothing wrong with just paying somebody who's a professional at this and go and talk to them about it. And you can just tell them, I don't think I have anything to apologize for. I will say, if, again, it's not about the other person, it's about you. if you don't think you have anything to apologize for, 100% of the time, you have something to apologize for. So you can pretty much take that to the bank. So if you both think you don't have anything to apologize for, unfortunately, you're both wrong about that, and you both need to figure out what you need to apologize for, because if you had nothing to apologize for, there would be no conflict, right? And it's easy to think, well, that person's just being unreasonable. But in reality, in any conflict, we've done something to set that off. So, and I mean, these situations are really hard, because there's a lot of times when, honestly, there is one person who's done something much worse, you know? And sometimes they don't feel sorry about it. And those are tragic situations that are very sad and very difficult. So again, I'll just say, none of this is easy. But as a general principle, if we could remember that we always have something to apologize for, and we always have a log in our own eye. So, Drew, you mind praying for us?